All right, Randy, would you please open us in prayer, please?
Eternal God, you who have created and sustained all of the universe and men and nations, and have called people to yourself after the fall into sin by our Redeemer, your Son. We praise you this morning and thank you for the chance and the grace that's been extended to us to be your people, and the freedom to come to worship and to bow before you in that effort. Be glorified in all that we say and do. Help James to teach clearly and effectively. And again, glorify your name through these things. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Right. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're still there, and we'll be there, apparently, until May 15th, assuming I follow the syllabus as I've written it. Excuse me. So let me begin by reading the first chapter, and only the first chapter this time around. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And now is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Or rather, that last line should be, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, one good reason for reading all of that is verse 13, the first word we find there is therefore, which clues us in to the fact that Peter is moving on the basis of material that he's already written. And the committee specific, any number of specific items in the preceding material, the of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, etc., beginning at verse 10, I think it'd be easier just to see that everything before verse 12. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and so on. So I want you to think of these, the theme of this passage, as preparedness or readiness, which I think is easy enough to see because the first thing he says is, gird up the loins of your mind. And you have to wonder what the women were thinking when they heard this. Gird up the loins, what's he talking about? Because that is something that specifically men would do. And the girding of the loins, it's kind of obscene. Men would wear these tunics in those days. And if they had to do anything, some serious work or maybe even some play, but certainly in preparedness for combat, you take the bottom of that tunic and hike it up and then gather it in a I don't know what you'd call it. I don't mess with clothes very much, as you can tell. And then you take it around between your legs, back up, and then you take what you have there and divide it in two and then knot it up so that you look like you're wearing a very big, oversized diaper. And you can imagine, back then they didn't bear as much skin as we do, so you can imagine that if you're going to do something like that, the reason is going to be very, very important. You are gearing up for something. Some commentaries say that, these days we might say something like, fasten your seatbelt, we're going for a ride. I don't really think that conveys the imagery. Sometimes you just have to let something like girding the loins be girding of the loins and not try to illustrate it with anything that we would do today, because I can't think of anything. Number one, most of us wear pants. We don't need any girding. We're going to be able to run, work, even play in most of the clothes that we would wear, unless it's a suit, unless you're me. Hi, honey. apparently, rolling around in the dirt in a suit isn't something that people do. So you've got those three things, play, work, combat, and I think the theme that we find here in Peter sort of clues us into which of those three possibilities he has in mind to simplify matters, combat. So the theme here is preparedness. For those of us who we normally think of readiness, operational readiness, and so on. And then next he follows that up with an exhortation to be sober. And we normally think of sobriety as limited to drink, and there's certainly that element. But it's, you might say, a disciplined use of anything that you would have a right to enjoy. Food, drink, recreation, medication, also known as drugs, things which can be overused. OxyContin, and other painkillers, I think Vicodin is one. I had to take Vicodin, and I can understand how people could get addicted to that. I had some knee surgery done, and the prescription for pain was Vicodin. That stuff's good. I wouldn't know, but I'm willing to take your word for it. never mind. So that didn't last too long because I just heard too many scare stories. So I switched to Tylenol. And took lots of it. It has the advantage of not being addictive. It's not necessarily kind to your stomach. But those sorts of things, that's what sobriety refers to, a sort of a disciplined use, not to excess, enough to, if you will, get the job done. Don't eat too much, don't drink too much. Exercise is good, but if you over-exercise, you actually can actually lose muscle mass instead of fat. So there's all sorts of things that would be good for us to do, legitimate, lawful for us to do, but we shouldn't. And the reason is readiness. It takes a bit to live the Christian life, and it's not simply about do's, don'ts, though we do think in terms of do's and don'ts, which we can't help but doing, because getting back to the military application of readiness, the readiness assumes being ready to do something. Your job, to be precise. So there are things to do, there are things to not do, all of which can really only be done best if you're ready to do those things. And I think those of us with military experience can well understand the difference between being able to do your job, perhaps effortlessly, and those times when you do your job not so effortlessly because you haven't been temperate with food, in some cases, drink. It's more difficult to do some tasks, even if they're possible, not necessarily because you're inebriated, but you're just not in the frame of mind, maybe approaching inebriation, and so the struggle to do things is higher. Some people can have too much to drink and still drive, and if you've been there, then you know it takes a lot of concentration, and you hope and pray that you're never that stupid. Again, no one I know. No one you know. The reason for raising that is if you have read or spent any time in the Westminster Larger Catechism, that portion of the Larger Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments, then you find some very interesting, maybe even odd, and maybe you think they're legalistic provisions when the divines get round to saying, what are the duties required and what things are prohibited? And it just seems like they decided to get their scatter guns and hit the broadside of a barn and just, all right, let's just put all that into it. For example, looking at Westminster Catechism, questions 134 to 139, this is the prohibition against adultery, seventh commandment. As duties required, the catechism includes chastity of mind, body, affections, words, behavior. Makes sense, good idea. But these things aren't adultery if you fail to do them, right? He goes on, also included are duties such as the preservation of chastity, not only in ourselves, but others. There's a hot topic today, ladies. I'm sure men, but it seems to focus more on women these days. Watchfulness over our eyes and other senses, temperance also, minding the company we keep, modesty in our apparel. These probably make sense, but then this portion of the catechism goes on and adds diligent labor in our callings, the idea being that idleness leaves time and opportunities which might not otherwise present themselves. There's a certain, what is the line, idleness? Idle hands are the devil's workshop, something like that. A lot of bad things can happen when we have too much time on our hands, and that's just the seventh commandment, and this was a random thing. I need to deal with one of the commandments. I don't want to sound like I'm picking on anyone, so I chose one at random. This, oddly enough, just happened to be it. I thought, let's not do this. There's others. But as sins forbidden, the catechism includes obvious ones like adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, unnatural lusts, unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, wanton looks, immodest apparel, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, and dancing, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Now, there's something that I do want to draw your attention to, where the divines are going, the notion of uncleanness. Now, they didn't make that up. Somebody recently taught through Leviticus, and if you recall, cleanliness is a big thing in Leviticus, and not just physical cleanliness. We're not just keeping our hands clean and so on. There's also ceremonial cleanness. So recall in the temple worship, there's a provision. God has these detailed instructions for what the temple worship is going to look like. Detailed. This is one of those things where if you're not thinking about this law all the time, I think there's a psalm that mentions something like that. Oh, yeah, Psalm 1. If you're not thinking about these things all the time, you can easily mess up on one of these procedures in the temple worship. Oh, no. Well, there's no punishment like there are for other sins. Adultery, death, obviously. Stealing, you return the item and then you pay punitive damages somewhere between 20 and 25% depending upon the item stolen and its valuation. But there are provisions for for messing up in the detailed instructions. You sprinkle the wrong blood at the wrong time. Well, you have another sacrifice to make, which is ironic because you probably messed up making the first sacrifice. And so that second sacrifice restores the relationship between you and God. It makes you ceremonial clean. I mean, you're not dirty. You haven't committed a sin like adultery or theft or anything like that, but you're ceremonially unclean because you violated the rules of the temple, which has to be clean, and that's why there are all those detailed provisions for how to do the temple worship. And so the divines pick up this issue of uncleanness and simply say, since they can't get exhaustive, oddly enough, concerning how much there is here, just other acts of uncleanness. So if it's an unclean act, you stay away from it. So they do this with all of the commandments, and you have to wonder why, I think. I didn't really notice, or I don't want to say care, it didn't make much of an impression on me. Not because I'm tooting my own horn, but because I was already kind of there in the first place. I was raised that way as a Roman Catholic, and if you know anything about the Roman Catholic, there are all these rules for how to live. And so it's just kind of used to them. And I wanted to bring it for show and tell, so it didn't just happen to be in my bag. This is my copy of the Rule of St. Benedict. Still have one, still read it. And much of the provisions in here are for that, for preparedness. Some of it strikes one as legalistic, and I'm beyond wanting to be a monk, which is probably a good thing because Presbyterians don't do that sort of thing. And my wife would have objections, I'm sure. And also, for the record, she's not the one who converted me from the desire to be a monk. That happened long before we met. So that's the idea. That's where I was. So I never really bothered thinking about these things until I decided that for my MDiv, I would write a thesis. And I decided that I would write it on ethics. Now, I'll instead of telling you the 220-page story, I'll sum it up this way. I had to look at these provisions because one of the things that I discussed in my thesis was the sort of axiomatic approach that one should take to ethics. You've got a general principle, right? And you deduce from that certain other prohibitions. Like if murder is prohibited, then in reply to people who would say, well, you can't apply the Bible because it doesn't mention guns. I don't know if you could be stupider. Because when you have a prohibition of murder, if you're meditating on the law like you should, I don't even know what sort of meditation it might take for you to conclude, you know, maybe I shouldn't take this gun and shoot people. Right? So you would derive that sort of prohibition from the prohibition of murder, right? Oh, look at this knife. Maybe I shouldn't stab somebody with it. It could kill them. So that's the way ethics normally works. So when I tried to apply that to the catechism here, I couldn't do it. I couldn't derive these prohibitions deductively. And so it struck me that either they're making things up as they go, or they're doing something really important, and my job as an ethicist is to figure out what they're doing, because I think these are good things. I don't think they're legalistic, and I think we should pay attention to them, because they're smart guys. They're reformed. They're not out to lay down. I mean, look, the Reformation is, by the time they do this, the Reformation is you know, as from our perspective, it's wrapped up, and we're doing the cleanup work, ironing out our theology, ironing out our ethics, ironing out our notions of virtue. So why are these guys adding to this? Well, fortunately, I was familiar with a line of thinking called transcendental logic, and transcendental logic asks questions about necessary preconditions. It comes from Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was replying to an argument by Hume, and the argument was about causal relationships. Now, if you're going to be an empiricist, one thing you have to acknowledge is you never actually see a cause. You associate two events in terms of cause and effect because you see one and then you see the other. It makes sense to think of one as the cause of the other. But as we know, at least by this time in our lives, we've encountered enough things and done enough thinking, we know that isn't always the case. You could say something like smoking causes cancer. Some people it does, some people it doesn't. Remains to be seen about yours truly. So far, good health, but I did smoke. And so what Kant does is he says, okay, why do we have to think in terms of cause and effect? And so what he comes up with is what we need to ask ourselves is what are the necessary preconditions for an experience? You take this cup. Does space exist? A stupid question, I know. Only a philosopher could even wonder if space exists. I know, spare me. It's just something that we have to do. This cup has length, right? It's a certain height, rather, certain diameter across. It's got a circumference up here that's larger than this one down here. What are the preconditions for my experiencing this cup? Well, it has extension into space. There it is. Necessary preconditions. It doesn't prove things deductively, but it establishes a necessary precondition. And so what I came to see and then did some checking and found that this isn't new. There is this trend in Reformed thinking that asks questions like this. I think in the early chapters of Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology, for those, I guess, three of us who've read them, I don't remember which. I tried to check last night, but I ran out of time. There is this issue that Turretin raises about necessary preconditions, things that have to precede other things. And that is what I think that is what the Westminster Divines were doing, and again coming down to readiness, that there are perhaps we shouldn't say necessary, but at least sufficient preconditions for obedience. Circumstances in which obedience comes rather effortlessly, right? So if you're locked away in a monastery, the temptation to adultery may not be all that great. As a matter of fact, in monasteries, the greatest sin problem is anger. I mean, you're locked up with the same guys day after day, year after year. Probably smells like a locker room, right? And those of us who've been in close quarters in basically male-only institutions probably can see how anger could be a problem. Viktor Frankl's little book, Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about being in the Nazi concentration camps. And they segregated male and female. And he said, now you might think, there'd be like various temptations to sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And what he said was the Nazis kept us so close to the verge of starvation that what we really fantasized about was food. So the set of circumstances in which one finds oneself can have an effect on our ability to live a virtuous life. Notice I didn't say an ethical life. It's virtue. Virtue goes beyond ethics, which we'll get to in a second. Let me read to you a passage from Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 36. And the reason I want to read it is because there's a part in here where I think gets to this issue of sufficient preconditions. That is a frame of mind, a way of living that that creates this readiness that we're talking about to fight our spiritual battle. And our spiritual battle, unlike charismatics, is not against Satan and the demonic forces of the world. We'd like to think that we're at least that humble to not try to take on demons. For us, the true spiritual battle is the war against the remaining sin that still indwells us. So Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 36. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things, this is one of the eschatological passages in Luke. When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So the idea in this passage summed up in terms such as surfeiting, drunkenness, care, for example, the cares, the worries of the world, the pride of life, the idea, again, that we have necessary or minimally sufficient preconditions, that the life of readiness for the Lord's return, the life of readiness for the life that we have to live in expectation of that return, requires that there are preconditions, a way of living that we need to adopt in order to maintain readiness. And in that condition of readiness, we're not sinning, right? Well, not with a high hand, right, from Leviticus. So there I submit to you what the divines are up to is continuing a way of thinking about Christian virtue that goes back perhaps even to the very beginning of the church. And then we're living this way because we're supposed to maintain this hope that Peter talks about next, after he talks about girding up the loins, being sober. He raises the issue of hope, which in Greek isn't like we would say when we say I hope something, we just mean we desire. I hope my team wins just means I desire my team wins. In the Greek sense, a Dallas Cowboy fan should not have hope of seeing his team in the Super Bowl. Those days are obviously long over. Oh, well. In a language like Greek, a hope is an expectation. When you say, I'm living in hopes of this or that, you're living in expectation. Now, why would we be living in expectation rather than just simply the desire of all the things that we've been promised, especially with the regard to the return of the Lord? I don't want to keep you in suspense because time is of the essence. Promises, right? Isn't that what we read in the first several verses of this book, that there are these promises? And so it's not just we have these promises, it's who made the promises. Just like the distinction between various sorts of apostles, it's not just you have someone who sent, the issue is who sent the apostle. Such that if an apostle, I'll say it again, tells you to go jump in a lake and you want to complain to his boss, you better be wet because of the one who sent him, not necessarily the person of the apostle. And so again, this hope, this expectation that we have is based on who does the promising. And then moving on, staying right here. Notice the next thing he raises is, again, grace. When he opened his letter, his salutation included the desire that grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So grace is God's good favor, which usually comes with empowerment. God just doesn't favor you and then demand things of you. He actually empowers you to do as he demands. And the grace here is the same as you would expect, the same Greek word in verse 2. God's goodwill, his favor, which should not just empower us, but also encourage us and strengthen us. Regardless of temporal outcome, unless the Lord returns, we are going to die. I hope we've all made peace with that. We are going to die. But we still live in expectation, we still live in hope because we have those promises. We die, but we know that there is a resurrection and all the promises, which amount to everything, will be ours, and so we can proceed in life on the basis of that fact. We should be encouraged and strengthened by that. And then he goes on to say, and I dropped that from my notes. That was smart. We pause for this commercial message. Wouldn't you know it when you need it? Okay, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That's an interesting word. It's suskamisa tsenomai, easy for me to say. And it's the same word, or at least has the same root, as the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let me read those first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that Greek word gives us metamorphosis. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we have Peter and Paul giving us similar things about conforming to the world, rather being transformed away from the world. And what Paul talks about when he talks about having the mind renewed is a change in the essential form or nature of something. So when Paul talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds, he's talking about, and we should expect this, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that there should be an inner transformation of our nature into something that it was not before we came to repentance. And then he refers to us maintaining holiness in conversation. And this brings us back to the divine's apparent liberality with the commandment, because that's what they're talking about. And that's why I said earlier that there's a difference between an ethical life and a holy life. Ethical life: don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's goods, don't malign him, don't bear false witness against him. Relatively speaking, it's kind of easy to do. What isn't easy to do is the inner work that results in those things. And one of the reasons it's easy to believe that the divines are doing that, I think I mentioned just briefly that they're sort of continuing a discussion of Christian virtue that's been going on by their time for just over a thousand years. And they're well within the mainstream of Western moral theology there. The Eastern theology does things a little bit different. But as a historical note, I believe it was Carl Truman. If it wasn't Carl Truman, it's probably D.A. Carson. Speaking of the Puritans, so the Puritans theologians saw themselves self-consciously carrying on the themes of medieval theology. They thought of themselves as much medieval theologians as St. Aquinas or any of the other medieval theologians of that day. So they're continuing these discussions, really didn't see themselves with respect to some of the Reformed doctrines, justification by faith alone, and the distinction between justification and sanctification, which we maintain and Rome does not, which explains a lot of the problems between us. So they're carrying on that discussion of Christian ethics, but more importantly, discussion of Christian virtue. To be transformed, using Paul's terminology in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, means not just doing or not doing certain things, excuse me, but being the sort of person who does or does not. And so what we're addressing here, what the divines are addressing, what they're expanding on is that notion that we have from the Gospels of the role of the heart when it comes to living an ethical or a virtuous life, or more correctly, a holy life. And so what we're addressing, what the divines are addressing, is the heart. So as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So what the divines would have us do, pick up your larger catechism sometime if you have one. If you don't, you should certainly get one. And think about these things. Think about these duties under the seventh commandment: chastity in body, mind, affections, words, behavior. Okay, preservation of chastity not only in ourselves but others. Watchfulness over our eyes, other senses. Again, okay, but then also diligent labor in our callings. Sober use of food and drink, and then the sins forbidden. In addition to the obvious ones. Undue delay of marriage, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, double entendre, and all other provocations. You know, when you start thinking about those things, maybe life begins to look a little different, and we begin to see exactly what it means to do the inner work and deal not just with our outward behavior, but the inner condition of our our hearts. And so the Lord's concern with the inner state of our heart tells us that virtue does result in action in the here and now, but the here and now isn't his ultimate concern. We're united to Christ. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, maybe even last week, 2 Peter verses 1 through 4 refers to believers having been made partakers of the divine nature through the promises that he gives us. And so we need to meditate on the fact that, and I don't want to say too much that isn't in 1 Peter, because we want to see this letter as it is and not step out too much into our systematic theology. But one thing that doesn't get a whole lot of discussion in Reform circles, mostly because, and I don't mean this derogatorily, I just mean it as a statement of fact, that we continue to fight the Reformation every day, and there are other conversations that we should have. Sometimes they are had, but I think not necessarily to the extent that they should be had. So one of the things that we need to meditate upon is the idea, or rather the fact, that the person to whom we've been united is human and divine. So when we talk about being united to Christ, we're talking about being united to a person, and we're talking about being united to both his humanity and his divinity, which is one of the reasons Peter can say is something that just seems rather really counterintuitive, that we can be made partakers of the divine nature. I don't think we spend a whole lot of time thinking about that, and it's not a hobby horse. I'll just hit it with a big hammer today and then probably drop it for the most part. So the goal of the Christian life, while it entails virtue, it isn't primarily about virtue. It's primarily about union with Christ. All the things that we have in union with Christ. They're Christ's things, and we have them by virtue of being united with him. And so there is this saying, and again, this is not said amongst Reformed people very often, and because of that, I usually shudder to think so if I don't have 20 minutes to explain myself. Not looking so good right now. But the goal of the Christian life is to become, by God's grace, what he is in his essence. And again, we don't talk about this much in Reformed circles. One person who does, Calvin, even when he does, gives it relatively short shrift, and even not necessarily in name only. What he does talk about, which sort of gets close to this this notion of becoming by God's grace what he is in his essence, is his discussion of mortification beginning in book 3 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, if you have the Battles 2 volume translation, you'll find that in volume 2 beginning at page 537. Have fun. And one place where Calvin does specifically mention it, again, not by name, is in his commentary on this book, chapter 1, verse 14, where he says that Christians being adopted children, and he makes much of that, the fact that we're adopted by God. So we're adopted, we're sons of God, which means that we're going to become like God. And again, I need to drive home by grace and not in essence. We're always going to be human. We're not Mormons or quasi-Mormons. We're not saying that as God now is, we shall be. It's a sick thought when you think about who God is. But that as children of God, we ought to propose for ourselves as an object throughout life to resemble God in holiness and purity, beginning with the renunciation of the world, which is going to be, as you've probably already noticed, a consistent theme in this epistle. And then properly thinking, it's a consistent theme throughout the scriptures, really. So the word, I said that Calvin doesn't mention it by name. The name, or the word rather, is called theosis. Now, I mentioned the Eastern Orthodox do something differently. This is what they do. They're all about theosis, as they should be. They just pursue it by different means, and we have some disagreements with exactly what that means and how that works out. But again, this becoming by God's grace what he is in essence. And this call is bound up for us in the call that Peter mentions here to be holy as God is holy. In some sense, we are called to be like God, and God isn't just virtuous. I mean, When you think about what virtue is and who God is, that would be sort of a silly thing to say that God is virtuous, because that would mean there's some sort of standard external to himself that he meets, okay? And we don't do that. So holy living is what we're called to at all times. And I said we'll begin to see in this letter, not just in times of trial, but all the time, but certainly especially in times of trial, because isn't that when we are most likely to be tempted to sin, to be tempted to be lax, if you will, in our discipline, and perhaps devote less than due attention to mortification. And so next week we'll continue with this passage, verse 18. I mean, we'll see a little bit more about this holiness, especially when we look at the meaning of the sprinkling of the blood that Peter will talk about in the next portion of this passage. Any questions? That was a lot, wasn't it?
I'm a bit confused. I thought you said, like you did just now, that we would become, by God's grace, what he is in essence. And then while you were talking about it, you said, not his essence.
Oh.
And how could we be like God in his essence? Because he's eternal, he's holy, he's self-sufficient.
Right, and we won't be those things. What we're talking about is his holiness, but not his divine nature.
Okay, so
what I'm saying is our nature doesn't change to divinity. We're partakers of the divine nature, so we have the empowerment. We can not in this life fully, but we can live holy lives because God is holy and we partake of the divine nature. But what I mean is the transformation by grace into what he is by essence isn't essence in the, if you will, ontological sense, but essence in his holiness. That's what I meant. Thank you. That is one of the reasons why I don't do that all the time is because... but I don't think we can go through this book, especially with the call to being holy as God is holy. I think I mentioned it also when I taught through Leviticus. And in retrospect, if I didn't, that was probably a good call. Anything else? Well, you've had it all today. You've had medieval... Sorry, all questions must be submitted in writing from you. Sure, the quick and dirty definition would be death to the world and the things of the world.
So turning from sin to Christ, essentially, or?
I've got to be careful about that word essentially. I tried to say only as much about the essence as required to state the understanding of theosis. But it's a continuing process of mortification. As time goes on, there should be things about the world that just interest us less and less, which will be necessary as we go through the epistle when you see how Peter wants us to live, period, but then certainly in tribulation. If you're not dying to the world, you really can't live the life that Peter's calling us to, and you especially can't live it during a time of trial, unless, by God's grace, it's the time of trial that brings you there, where you realize in the trial, I can't bear the burden of this trial if I don't begin mortifying the flesh and beginning to in a sense, loathing the things of the world, which is something else we have to be careful about because God created the world. So we don't want to loathe it as something that's evil in and of itself, but there are some things about the world that we should want to loathe. Ambition. You know, we all have our ambitions, whatever they might be. We all have in our minds a conception of what sort of life we want to live, and how to live that life. All have conceptions about, since the divine's mentioned it, I'll mention all sorts of ideas about the shows that we can and can watch. And the idea of mortification says, should you be watching or listening to this and that? Not necessarily because maybe the lyrics are awful, they might be, or whether the show is awful, which it might be. Do they minimize sin? But also, more to the point, what might you be doing if you weren't watching the TV, right? We have a call, among other things, to unceasing prayer. Now, I watch television, okay? And if you've been at my house, you know that I get a little thirsty. We're Presbyterians. We have Christian liberty. But there's a difference between enjoying some of the good things of this life, right, and needing to enjoy those things because they're distractions. And usually what they do is they're intended to turn us away from our troubles, and they usually end up making the troubles worse. As I discovered in the Army, I'm an extreme introvert. Now, as I've grown and matured, I've become the spiritual giant you see before you this day. I've learned some coping strategies, but Michelle will tell you, left to myself, I might never leave the house. I might not even know there's an outside world for me to leave the house to go into. At various times, but certainly in the Army, and my introversion is off the chart. Every personality test I've ever taken, if it measures introversion, it's off the chart. When I was at seminary, I had to take one, and the president of the seminary made me take it again because he said, there is no way you scored this high on introversion. I did. In the Army, I was surrounded by people. Now, if you've met people, you know how difficult that could be. And the Army is a different kind of people. And eventually, especially when I was in Germany, I would get back to my quarters, and I discovered that if I had a little medicinal at the end of the day, that helped take the edge off and helped me relax. As you can imagine, as time went on and it's more and more people-y, at the end of the day, there's more and more of an edge, and I'm taking more and more of this special medicine, got to a point where I was able to do the job, but it was like, as I mentioned earlier, more and more difficult to do the job. And one day, this is when I was stationed in what used to be West Germany. Tensions during the Cold War were at a height, and you know, the alert siren would go off any time of the day. Well, there's one day when it went off three times. Wouldn't you guess which day that was? I was having one of the worst days because the first time it went off was 3 o'clock in the morning. I was still up from the previous day medicating myself. When you go down in the motor pool, and then you got to go out to, there's this bit of terrain in Germany called Fulda Gap, and it's like a natural terrain highway to Frankfurt. And our mission was to defend Fulda Gap in case the Soviet Eighth Guard's army decided to go on vacation in Frankfurt. So the first time it went off, it was like about 3 o'clock in the morning. We got the stand down order, drove back to the base, stood down. I went back to my quarters for a cup of coffee. About 4 hours later, it went off again. Back down the motor pool, back out to Fulda Gap, out there for 2-3 hours, stand down order, go back to the quarters. And then sometime after lunch, in fact, I was still seated in the mess hall eating my lunch when it went off the third time. Now, I haven't been to sleep since the day before all this started, and I was medicating myself. Again, able to do the job, wasn't inebriated, more tired, but if you've had a few drinks and you're tired, you know how that can be. You're just more tired. So finally, stood down, went back to our quarters, and I just was so tired. I almost didn't wake up the next morning for first formation. Did. But our company first sergeant was a very astute guy, very observant, so he called me into his office. Have a seat. He looked at me and he goes, "Rough day yesterday, hey, Cisco?" They called me Cisco. "Yeah, Top, pretty rough day." So he looks at me, kind of like I'm looking at Jeremy right now. "How many books would you say you have in your quarters there, Cisco?" "Probably 50. "Yeah, Top, probably 50. "Library within walking distance of your quarters, right?" "Yeah, Top, walking." "Hot tea, relaxing music, and a book. I move out." You'd be surprised how relaxing and edge blunting a cup of hot tea and some Chopin, if you're into that sort of thing, can be. But that's a story of lack of readiness. That's a story of not being prepared to do your job as well as you would like to do your job, which is really important to me, because you know that guy in an outfit who gets away with stuff because he's good at his job? Not me. Yeah, it was. And he also knows it. That was me. And that day, I was no longer that guy. And so that was a difficult day for a lot of reasons. And it never happened again. And that's what I mean by readiness. That, I think, is one of the dangers of surfeiting, drunkenness, failing to maintain spiritual discipline, failing to be in the Word and personal worship. And I think that's one of the things that divines have, and I think that's one of the things, or rather perhaps the most important thing, that Peter is calling us to in this book. Pardon me for running over. Let's pray, and then we'll get to worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks indeed for those promises which we have in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have all those things. And as a consequence, let us go now and worship you in spirit and in truth and magnify your holy name to the glory of your Son and to your praise. Amen.